I'm preaching a sermon series this spring based on a book by Paul Miller. I've told you that every week. Love Walked Among Us, and the subtitle is Learning to Love Like Jesus. And what Paul Miller does and what we're doing is look at a bunch of stories in the Gospels where Jesus interacts with people and look for patterns that emerge that give us insight and into how Jesus loves people. And one thing this study has forced me to do, and I assume you as well, is pay attention to details in these stories that we would normally overlook. You know, usually we have in mind what the story is about. We're looking for the big thing, whether it's a miracle or some great, you know, pronouncement by Christ. And it's easy to skim over the details. It's just a setup for the big central event. But it's often in those little details that we see how Jesus loved people. And that's certainly the case with this story, where even the subtle things that Jesus did can teach us a lot. And so let's look at Mark 14, and we'll start reading in verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. This is God's word. Two quick stories. One of my daughters had a roommate with really bad hygiene. She stunk. She didn't bathe enough, and when she did, she didn't know how. She didn't use enough soap. She struggled socially, and that was part of the problem. And so this daughter of mine was complaining about her roommate's odor, and I suggested that she tell her. I said, gently, of course, but address it with her and encourage her to bathe daily. But my daughter shook her head and said, "No, I couldn't do that. It would be embarrassing, and it would hurt her feelings." And so I asked her if she would want her roommates to tell her the same thing if she was the stinky one. And she said, "Well, of course I would." And she said, "I know it's the kind thing to do, but I'm just not going to do it." She decided she would just tough it out and then not room with the girl ever again. So that's the first story. Second story is about another college girl in a similar situation. It happened to be my mother. She worked in the library, and there was a male college student who worked there as well, and he had bad body odor. And finally, my mother and the other co-eds who worked in the library had it, and so one night, they got a bunch of old magazines, and they cut out every soap, shampoo, and deodorant ad they could find, several dozen of them, and they went over to the library at night, and they placed them strategically in a big stack of filing that this student was going to have to do the next day, along with some pointed notes like, "Take a hint, you stink, and BO is bad." So I asked her, I said, "Mom, why didn't you just tell him?" And she said, "Well, I just didn't want to because he was so weird." You know, when we try to be honest with someone about either a serious or sensitive matter, it often brings out all sorts of wrong tendencies that we have, right? Like being mean or sarcastic or accusing or judgmental or self-righteous or being wishy-washy or fearful or cynical. I think we all know, we all understand this, that if we really love someone, love sometimes requires that we speak honestly to that person about serious and sensitive matters. But I think we also know that loving honesty is very, very hard. And we tend to go off the rails on one side or the other. Either we don't say what we ought to say out of fear and one of these other negative tendencies. Now, our focus so far has been on Jesus' compassion. I don't know if you've realized that, but that's really been the focus of these last four or five messages. We've seen how Jesus looked at people. I mean, he really saw them. He saw their pain. He saw their need. He saw, at times, their gratitude and happiness. We've seen how his compassion is contrasted in story after story with by the ways his disciples and his critics often viewed and treated the very same people. We've seen how their judging, their legalism, their self-righteousness blocked compassion. But Jesus didn't have those things. And so in compassion, he was able to move towards the people that he loved. But there's another theme in many of these stories that we've touched on, but we've not looked at closely, and that's Jesus' honesty. Now, we've seen it already. We just haven't really focused on it. I mean, he spoke honest words to Simon the Pharisee. He was honest to Martha. Those are two good examples. But this is such an important aspect of his love that we need to spend some time on it. And once again, I think we would admit this is very hard. I mean, loving compassion is hard. It's hard to really see people, and it's hard then to move toward them in a helpful way. But I think maybe loving honesty is harder because there's so many landmines that we tend to trip when we try to do it. And so let's look at this story in Mark and this subject of balancing honesty and compassion under 3 points, okay? They're a little long. I'll give them to you now, and then I'll mention them and repeat them later. But here they are. The 3 traits of loving honesty that we see in Christ, it doesn't try to win. It's kind when rejected. And third, it's content to wait. So let's look at each of those. First of all, we see that loving honesty doesn't try to win. Now, this is really one of the most, well, it's one of the famous scenes of Christ's passion. This is the night he was betrayed, and the Passover meal was over up in the upper room, and so the disciples and Jesus went out on the Mount of Olives, you know, probably to some favorite spot of theirs. Jesus knew what was about to happen because it had been prophesied, and he knew the Bible. And 500 years before Christ, the prophet Zechariah had said, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And so he says to them, "You're all going to fall away, okay? You're all going to desert me." But Jesus gives them hope. He says, "But I'm going to rise, and I want you to meet me in Galilee." Peter immediately contradicted Jesus and defended himself. He said, "Even if all fall away, I never will." See, Peter was so self-confident, he was so image-conscious, that he automatically rejected Jesus' honest warning as totally off base. Okay, he was confident that he would make the right decisions and do the right thing. He was confident in his willpower, and he was proud. I mean, he basically says, you know, "These other guys might desert you. I won't. I know myself. I'm a good person." So Jesus tries again. He says, "I tell you the truth. Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. Now, at this point, Peter doesn't say, "Lord, you've got my attention. You know, I'm obviously blind to some glaring flaws in my character. Please explain to me why you're telling me this and help me understand so I can see myself as you do." No, it says, instead, Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die for you, I will never disown you." Now, a little Greek grammar lesson, oh goody. There's an adverb here. It says emphatically. I mean, that's how the NIV translates it. It can also be translated repeatedly. And then this verb, it's an imperfect verb, which implies continuous action. And in other words, the point is, Peter wouldn't let this go. I mean, he's like a dog with a bone. You know, he feels like Jesus has kind of insulted him with this honest warning, and he keeps saying over and over again, "I just can't believe you would say this about me, Lord. I can't believe you'd say that. How can you have such a low view of me? I would never do this." And then he brings it, "Why? How could you say?" You know, on and on he went. What did Jesus do? He didn't respond again. Okay, he responded once to Peter's initial rejection of his warning. And then when Peter pushed back hard, Jesus dropped it. Jesus didn't try to win. Who had the last word in this argument? Peter did. Let me ask you some questions. In these kinds of situations, why do we often feel compelled to keep going? And keep saying and keep bringing it up when the other person obviously doesn't want to listen to us? Why do we feel an almost overwhelming need to respond to everything this person says, you know, in response to our words of honesty? Well, we want to be heard. We want the other person to at least concede that we're right about this situation. Even if they're not going to take our advice, we want them to at least see that we're right. Maybe we've put this off and off and off, and it's built and built and built. And finally, when we broach the subject, the dam breaks and we're on a roll and we figure, hey, now it's time to get it all out on the table. And of course, we usually end up saying things then that we wish we hadn't. We may think it's up to us to change the person. If we don't say it, who will? So why didn't Jesus keep going? I mean, think about it. He could have devastated Peter's counter-argument. I mean, he could have brought up things about Peter's character and behavior that would have stunned that proud and mouthy man into humiliating silence. So why didn't Jesus come right back at him with more brutal honesty? Why did he instead drop it and not try to win? Well, I think on a purely human level, I mean, Jesus knew people and he knew it was counterproductive. To say more would just lead to quarreling. But there's something deeper going on here. At a deeper level, Jesus was content to let his Father control events. And because he trusted his Father's sovereign control, he could be quiet and let Peter have the last word. If God's in control, we don't have to be in control. Who cares who has the last word? You know, this gives us some crucial insights about loving honestly. Honesty is, it's not an opportunity for us to get things off our chest. You know, if we say, hey, I've got some things I've got to get off my chest with you. You know, that's wrong. Okay, honesty is for other people, to help them. God wants you to be his messenger. Okay, not his district attorney. Okay, so deliver the message. Clarify if needed. But if your honest, loving warning or concern or counsel is met with resistance, if arguments are raised against it, if it's shot down and dismissed, don't be drawn into the trap of thinking that you have to have the last word. Jesus didn't. Okay, so you don't. Trust your Heavenly Father. Second, we see that loving honesty is kind when rejected. In Paul Miller's book, he describes a brief interaction between a married couple. It's a very kind of private scene, but he was privy to it because he said this husband was a friend of his and had told him about it. What happened was this man came home from work one day and he told his wife that something incredible had happened. He said, you know, there was this conflict going on in my work. It's been dragging out for 3 years and it's been simmering and causing all kinds of problems. And today it was resolved in an incredible manner. There was a meeting of the minds and some great things happened. And he was excited about it and he wanted to share. And his wife sort of shrugged her shoulders and blew him off. And she said, oh, whatever. You know, I don't even remember that situation you're talking about. She communicated a total lack of interest. And then a few minutes later, she asked him to look at some furniture that she was thinking about having reupholstered. And he said, sure, I'd love to. And he spent some time talking to her about the furniture. See, she had been dismissive of something that interested him, but he didn't retaliate by saying to himself, if she's not interested in my world, then I'm not going to be interested in hers. Paul Miller said he asked his friend why he responded the way he did. Why didn't he give her a taste of her own medicine? And he just mentioned that he knew his wife was going through some tough things. Now, that interaction between that husband and wife is illustrative of this point. Listen, even if you don't insist on winning or having the last word, it's easy to fall into another trap. And that's to distance yourself when the person responds when the person rejects your honest words, okay? Especially if the person does it kind of dismissively or flippantly or maybe with some heat and anger. It's almost impossible to think, well, hey, if you're going to treat me that way when I tried to help you, then I'm going to pull back from you a little bit. Now, you probably wouldn't say it, okay? And you would probably do it in some subtle ways. Maybe you wouldn't be subtle. But you would communicate through that your disapproval of the person. What is so remarkable about the Lord is right after Peter rejected this loving, honest warning, okay, and didn't just reject it gently, emphatically, okay, vociferously. Jesus didn't respond by radiating disapproval, however subtly. In fact, just the opposite. He was just as warm and friendly and kind to Peter as ever. You know, we ended our reading in verse 31, and it's Peter getting the last word there and telling Jesus he doesn't know what he's talking about. Listen to the next two verses. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Do you see that? This is one of those subtle things we kind of miss. He still treated Peter as one of his inner circle. See, this is one of these subtle things about Jesus' love that we miss. It would have been so easy for Jesus to say, "You all sit here, John and James, come with me," okay, and leave Peter out. It would have communicated disapproval. You know, you didn't listen to my honest words. You know, often when we do this, I mean, I think our intentions may be good. We think if this person rejected my honest counsel, if my demeanor or stance toward him doesn't change, if I'm as warm and friendly as ever, the person might get the impression that he's won, okay? Or she might think that I agree with her or that I'm approving of this thing she's doing. If I don't keep waving the flag, you know, they'll think the issue is dead. But if they sense my disapproval, then they'll know that even though I've let them have the last word, this is not settled, okay, and it needs to be dealt with. And so that really gets back to the earlier point, doesn't it? Are we going to trust God that he is in control? You know, there's a positive note to this. When you do this, it communicates to the other person that you aren't trying to win. You're not trying to prove a point. It shows you're for them. And if the Lord moves, your relationship will be just as strong and sweet, and you'll be there for them. Now, this certainly calls for wisdom. I mean, I can imagine situations where if someone rejects your honest words, you might have to distance yourself from that person in one way or another. I remember someone once told me about an honest conversation she had with someone about some things that were going on in this person's home. And when her friend rejected it, this mother felt like she couldn't let her kids continue to play over there. Of course, that didn't sit well. But she didn't do it to kind of radiate disapproval. It was truly a motherly concern that she'd been trying to address, okay, in the first place so that her kids could keep going over. You understand what I'm saying. We're not looking for rigid rules to follow here, but ways of honest love guided by wisdom and the Holy Spirit. So those are our first two points that brings us now to the third, and that is that loving honesty is content to wait. Now, what happened later that night, the night that Jesus gave them this warning? Well, what happened was exactly what he warned them would happen. When the soldiers came and when Jesus was arrested and when the disciples realized the gravity of the situation and when they kind of felt the full weight of Jewish and Roman legal system, you know, crashing down on them, all their loyal bragging just evaporated. And the most shameful fall was Peter's. And of course, you know the story. It's quite famous. It's in this very same chapter. It starts in verse 66. Let me read it to you. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said. And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. I think Jesus warned the disciples because he wanted them to see that their pride and their confidence, that their pride and their confidence was in themselves and not in God, or at least not in God, you know, as much as it should have been. I mean, they were believers. And he knew that if they were unprepared and they didn't listen to him, not only would they fall away, but the shame of that would be potentially debilitating. You know, people sometimes fall to pieces when exposure forces them to acknowledge that they aren't the person they think they are, or that the image that they've projected has been destroyed. I mean, Judas killed himself over the same thing. So Jesus wanted to deal with this gently rather than to have it all exposed through a terribly disruptive crisis. Peter chose to ignore Jesus' honest words, so it was exposed through a crisis. The very behaviors and attitudes that Peter flaunted and refused to see as a problem were his downfall. He was concerned about looking good in front of the disciples. Even if they all fall away, I never will. Here we see that same concern for his image, but it's twisted. He's concerned that he not look like a follower of Jesus, okay, in front of some servants. Peter was a talker. Okay, he talked too much, and he thought that if he said it enough and said it loudly enough, then it was true. And so, you know, he kept on repeating that he would not fall away from Jesus. But here, his proclivity to talk so much got him in trouble, because he insists, not once, not twice, but three times, with cursing and swearing, that he didn't know Jesus. And so when the rooster crowed, you know, it hit him like a ton of bricks. Now you see why Jesus was content not to have the last word, because he knew his Father in heaven would reveal what needed to be revealed at the proper time. You know, Jesus once said, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known." That's Luke 12, verse 2. Now, it happened pretty quickly in this situation. I mean, a few hours. It usually takes longer, right? I mean, things are kind of compressed in the Bible, I think, sometimes just to give us some lessons. But sometimes it takes years. Sometimes it doesn't happen until the day of judgment, okay? But it will happen. You might be there to see it and to be a part of helping the person deal with it on the other side. Maybe not, okay? Sometimes you're just a messenger. Or maybe all is revealed and the person digs in his heels and goes from bad to worse, like Judas did. Or maybe the Lord uses this to get their attention. You never know, okay? The working of God's providence is mysterious. But loving honesty is content to wait, because God is in control. And that means we don't have to have the last word. That means we don't have to radiate disapproval if they ignore us. We can mention it, wave the flag, and move on in a friendly and kind way. Trusting, of course, that the Lord will use that gift of honesty that you gave this person and use it in his time when all is revealed. Now, do you see a theme in all this? At every step, loving honesty, okay, not wishy-washy honesty, not mean honesty, but loving honesty requires trust in the sovereign control of our Father in heaven. Okay, and we aren't very good at that, not at all. Okay, but all the days of his life on earth, our Lord Jesus was. He is our example, and more than our example, if you trust him, he enables you to love as he loved. Let's pray together.